according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Some Sadducees, those who deny there is a resurrection, came forward and put this question to Jesus, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if someone's brother dies and leaves a wife and no child, his brother must take the wife and raise up descendants for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. First married a woman, but died childless. Then the second and the third married her. And likewise, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. Now, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For all seven had been married to her. Jesus said to them, The children of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are deemed worthy to attain to the coming age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like angels, and they are the children of God because they are the ones who will rise. That the dead will rise. Even Moses made known in the passage about the bush when he called Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive. Some of the scribes said in reply, Teacher, you have answered well. And they no longer dared to ask him anything. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
We come to the conclusion of the extraordinary Jubilee of Mercy. We need to focus at its ultimate end. The ultimate end is not just that we receive corporal and spiritual works of mercy from the Lord and from others. The end is not that we be transformed so that we carry out the works of mercy like we have received by God's grace. The ultimate end of this Jubilee of Mercy and God's mercy as a whole is eternal life. This is one of the things that we ponder every November. We ponder heaven, and God's mercy has that goal. God's mercy is life-giving and not a life that will just tick for a certain period of time and then stop. But because God's love is eternal, His mercy wants us to live forever. So today in the readings, we see first that desire and plan of God, and then we also see the means. In today's interrogation of Jesus by the Sadducees, who believed that there was no resurrection, the Sadducees accepted only the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch, and they claimed that in the Pentateuch there was no testimony whatsoever of the resurrection. They're always battling with the Pharisees who accepted the entirety of the Old Testament. Throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, there's many witnesses to the resurrection of what would eventually come. And so to prove their point, they came up to Jesus and surreptitiously asked him this made-up question, but theoretically possible, about the levirate law of marriage and the teaching in the book of Genesis that when a man leaves his mother and father and clings to his wife, they become one flesh. The levirate law, Deuteronomy 25, was more or less as they described here, that if a couple got married but the husband died prior to the woman's conceiving, that one of his brothers would marry her. If she conceived a child, that child would be the son of the deceased brother in the year. So that's the setting for the story. She, obviously sterile, dies without having conceived a child from anyone. The resurrection, they ask, because she was one flesh with all seven, with whom would she be one flesh forever? She couldn't be divided. All the brothers couldn't be one flesh with each other. So it seemed a little bit like a clinching argument that because she couldn't be one flesh with all seven, therefore she'd be one flesh with none. There is no resurrection of the body. The Sadducees are right. Jesus in St. Matthew's version of this scene gives us something that St. Luke didn't remember in his account. Jesus' first reply was, "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." They don't know the scriptures, including the first five books of the Bible. And Jesus goes on to describe what God said to Moses in Exodus, second book of the Bible. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Not "I was the God of these great patriarchs, but "I am." And therefore, the clear conclusion is, if he is their God 500 years after they would have died, then they're alive. Second is, they don't know the power of God, as if death was stronger than God, and that God couldn't raise somebody who had died from the dead. The scribes and the Pharisees were always very connected, not just in the phraseology of sacred scripture, but the scribes were the scholars of the law who understood it inside out to every little dot. And the Pharisees were those who lived by the scribal interpretation. So the scribes and the Pharisees were often scribe Pharisees. They were both scholars and livers. They were the ones who at the very end of the passage said, "Teacher, you have answered well." Because they were always looking forward to this resurrection. Jesus, in this passage, is given testimony to the resurrection, both because he was fulfilling all that Scripture had attested, and that this would be the great triumph of God over death and what leads to death, evil. The power of God is to raise us forever. The power of God's mercy is to bring us to life. That's why Jesus established the sacrament of his mercy by design on Easter Sunday. That's why he would testify in the parable of the prodigal son that the essential mark of God's forgiveness is to raise us from the dead. "My son was dead and has come back to life again." So at the end of this Jubilee of Mercy, we thank God for the gift of his mercy, and we recognize that his mercy in this world is a foretaste of eternal life. And I'd like to say, as long as we entrust ourselves fully to God's mercy, we will live forever. We will live forever, no matter what we've done. As long as we never cave in to the devil to cut ourselves off from that stream of the Lord's mercy, we will live forever, because God is not waiting for us to just transgress that line and then to take our life. We're his beautiful sons and daughters. As long as we're constantly trusting ourselves to his merciful heart, our heart will beat forever. The first reading, we get a reinforcing of this theme. I know the symbolism is so absolutely clear that you don't need me to explain anything to you. But just in case, because we do have two apostolic novices here who might not understand everything, we can delve into it a little bit. Two witnesses, two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the Lord. A lamp gives light, an olive gives oil, which is a sign of anointing. A little bit later, we get a witness that one closes up the sky and the other has the power to turn water into blood and to afflict the earth with any plague as often as they wish. We know that symbolism. The first is about Elijah, who told King Ahab about the drought that was going to afflict the earth for several years. Second is obviously pointing to Moses, who himself turned the water of the Nile into blood and afflicted with plagues. We're given a sign of Elijah and Moses, who again, later on in Jesus' own life at the Mount of the Transfiguration, appeared to him very much alive, and we're speaking about his exodus from death to life. But it's two lambs and two olive trees. Who are the others? There are different interpretations of it. I think the two most important ones are John the Baptist with Elijah and Jesus Christ with Moses, because John was prophesied by the type of Elijah. One would come in the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus was considered at the time the new Moses, the one who would fulfill what Deuteronomy 18 said, that there would be one who would come after. And so much of Jesus' life was recapitulating and fulfilling what happened in Moses, Sermon on the Mount versus the Ten Commandments, etc. That's the first candidate, and a lot of the elements fit, but not necessarily all. Second could be Moses and Elijah's guardian angels, who, because of the presence of Sister Angelina, we definitely have to work into the homily. Third candidate could be us, that we're supposed to follow in the line of Elijah and the line of Moses, both giving off God's light as well as having been anointed by God, letting that anointing flow, just as the psalm says the anointing drops down the beard and over everything. So Pope Francis has been calling us to share the anointing we've received with others without ever being unctuous about it. But nevertheless, these figures, Moses, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jesus, you and I, there's a war waged. We give testimony, but a beast comes up to wage war against us, conquer us, and kill us, supposedly. We'll be exposed as dead. Symbolic names of Sodom and Egypt. Sodom pointing to sin, Egypt pointing to slavery. And that this would happen where the Lord himself was crucified. Every people, tribe, tongue, and nation will gaze upon their dead bodies. They will gloat over them, be glad and exchange gifts, because they were tormented by their prophecies. But after 3.5 days, breath of life from God will enter, pointed clearly to the resurrection. And then they'll hear a voice from on high saying, come up here, and it'll go up to heaven. It's clearly a strong prophecy of the resurrection that's supposed to happen to everyone who is a light or a lampstand, everyone who is an olive tree. We can see this happened over and over and over again in the life of the martyrs, about whom many of these details would be fulfilled. But it's a clear testimony to the members of the church, not only at John's time, but in every age, that even though we will be opposed, even though others will gloat over our sufferings, even though others will celebrate even our deaths. It's not the final word, because God's mercy is stronger. To be a light and to be God's holy anointing, that is a way for us to look in conclusion at this year of mercy, that we've got the light of God's mercy throughout all the Psalms, throughout all of Jesus' action. And Jesus wants us to be that light. We also very much have that sacred anointing. We were speaking earlier this week about how the kingdom of priests will reign on the earth. There were three classes who were anointed. The priests were anointed, the prophets were anointed, and the kings were anointed. And we've always looked at Jesus under this triple title of priest, prophet, and king. And through our baptism, through our confirmation, we have been united in Christ in this threefold munera, it's called, threefold work. Called to unite ourselves to Christ's sacrifice and sacrifice ourselves for God's glory and for the good of others. Called to be prophets, announcing the word of God, becoming those who actualize that word in their flesh. To be kings, to be shepherds, to be those who self-govern, self-discipline according to the Lord, but then are able to shepherd others toward that same source of mercy. We have been anointed for that very mission. And the example of all the anointed ones, including Christ, the Messiah, which literally means anointed one, is what gives us both hope and guidance. Because it is Christ as the anointed one living in us who will carry out this work. The end of mercy is heaven. And in the gospel today, we see a particular way in which we're supposed to live out that light and anointing. The setting for the scene was about marriage. But Jesus said, the children of this age marry, and just so that you know, because there was an internet controversy last week, because of a stupid translation. It says in the translation here, children of this age marry and remarry, which almost looks a little scandalous. And lots of questions on the internet. It's actually giving in marriage. I don't know how you come up with this translation from the Greek, yet some idiot did, excuse me. And it confuses people. But the children of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are deemed worthy to attain to the coming age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. First, let's talk about marriage. The reason why in the new life there will be neither marriage nor giving in marriage is because marriage is for this world. Like every sacrament, it's a bridge. It's a bridge to eternity. But it's not the same in eternity. There's a twofold purpose to marriage: the mutual sanctification of the spouses and the procreation and education of offspring. In the new age, there's no reason for the mutual sanctification of the spouses because they're saints, and there will be no baptismal registers in heaven. There'll be no more babies. There's no need for the procreation and education of offspring. It's in this world that marriage is a sacrament, is a bridge to the eternal end of God's merciful love. But that doesn't mean that there's no marriage. There's no verb in the present, marrying and being given in marriage, but there is marriage. And that marriage, which is the fulfillment of all earthly love, is what the whole book of Revelation testifies to. And we'll see it next week, it's the wedding of the Lamb with his bride. That's the marriage into which we have been entered through the sacraments here that will be exposed for all to see. It's that marriage in which all the sacraments, including the sacrament of marriage, introduce us, lead us literally into. And that's why our celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven is not only a charism, but it's an extraordinary act of mercy for the world, because we become eschatological signs of that marriage of the Lamb with his bride that will last forever. That feast is something even more extraordinary than this great gift, and it's worth giving up all of the other pearls in our collection to obtain. That we are the ones who show that God's love, God's mercy, is the one that really truly endures, and that the real poetry is not Shakespeare about Romeo and Juliet and this worldly love, but the real poetry is what we find in the Song of Songs in the Book of Revelation. A lot of the times we can be alienated because of our culture's obsession with sexuality and sentimentality and sensuality when it comes to human relationships. We can be a little alienated from the joy that's supposed to be the fruit of our chaste celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. We can sometimes wonder about the point. We can count the cost of what we're giving up more than focus on what we receive, because what we receive to a large degree is deferred, but it's not completely deferred. And one of the things that we need to grasp in this world is how this is a perpetual gift of mercy, not just of God for us to prepare us for heaven, but through us to prepare the whole world. And that the more we say yes to this gift, the more we allow the love of God to penetrate us. For you, sisters, the more that the world is able to see that you are the happiest women on the planet, because the bridegroom is able to make you happier, the more the world will be able to see in you that light and that olive tree that will get them to turn to the eternal source of that light and that oil. As we come forward today, we celebrate the votive mass of Our Lady, Queen and Mother of Mercy, which is a beautiful way to encapsulate the year. She was the one whose yes brought mercy into the world. She was the one who, even days after he was conceived, exclaimed that God's mercy is from generation to generation to those who fear him, and that the Lord remembered his promise of mercy to all the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to all the others. That prophecy of the God who lives and lives in order to mercify us. She was the one who was there when the long-awaited Messiah, the light of the world and the anointed one, was on Calvary, winning for us this extraordinary gift. She is the one who we've seen since her assumption in the various approved apparitions, and continues to intercede for us for that mercy. Mary is the one who gave off God's light and lived according to his holy anointing, fully, without holding anything back. She is the one who knew the scriptures and the power of God even in her lifetime. She was the one who shows us how to live in this world as the bride of Christ, the perfect image of the church. We turn to her. We ask her to pray for us now and at the hour of our death. that we might first receive the fullness of her Son's gift of mercy, which is eternal life, and become those lampstands and those olive trees for the world to see and be touched by this gift, and come with us to that place for which a voice from heaven will say loudly, "Come up here."